Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 14. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I look and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Thanks, Jason. Well, don't you feel more assured and... Am I on? You getting it? Good. Don't you feel more assured in a situation, more productive, more relaxed, able to enjoy it, when you know someone else is taking charge, making sure it all happens? Most years, to keep me going as a pastor, I attend a conference on the Central Coast called Reach Australia, full of biblical teaching and based on that, practical ideas on how to help churches grow, be encouraged by other pastors. But the thing is, you get a group discount ticket. So I go along with the team from Trinity Church, Lockleys, where Des Smith is the senior pastor. And Des Smith, I always thank him for being dad. Because Des does all the dad things. He books the accommodation, he books the hire car, he helps us find the hire car and drives and negotiates that complicated trip from Sydney Airport out of Sydney whilst we relax, because Dad's taking care of it all. Except this year, Des is going a day early and coming back a day late. So guess who's got to sort out finding the hire car and do all the driving? As we look at the world with all its problems and conflicts, we can start to wonder, is anyone being dad? Is anyone in control? And if they are they goodies or are they baddies? And how do you even define what's good or bad anyway? It feels like the more closely you look, the more you push for answers, the more they slip away. And if we keep peeling back the layers, if we keep asking the question behind the question behind the question, I know we're getting very philosophical and deep for a Sunday morning, but what even is the nature of reality? What is ultimate central truth? What's it all for? Who's it all for? Now, but I'm not going to get us into an existential crisis. So let's ground it again. Last week, let's ground it in some real churches. Because last week we looked at some of Jesus' messages to particular real churches in real towns, messages that we're expected to earwig in on and learn for ourselves. And we saw that they are, just like our church and other churches, a mixed bag. Wonderful in many ways, but up against it, up against persecution, infected with false teaching that resulted in bad living, and sometimes just falling asleep at the wheel, letting Jesus slip away. And we look at that, and you look at our own circumstances, for instance, you know, we've got to find a new venue. You look at churches in the West generally often dying out or riddled with scandal or in corruption. And people wonder, is anyone in control? Is there a behind the scenes to be going on? If there is a behind the scenes to be going on, what's going on behind the scenes? If there is an ultimate reality, a central truth, how does it relate to us today, to our often underwhelming, sometimes painful day-to-day life? Well, it's for ordinary mixed bag churches, for ordinary people like you and me, that John is given this glimpse into heaven in this vision, to help us persevere in holding on to Jesus in the face of tough times, in the face of false teaching, or just plain apathy and weariness. And we get an answer to the question behind the questions behind the questions. What is the ultimate truth, ultimate reality that we can stand firm on, rock solid, trust in, live our life for? So chapters 4 and 5 here, these are kind of introduction chapters to this section that will go on to the end of chapter 16. I think I've got a picture of the structure over there, but maybe not. Yes, there we go. So those red bits are sort of retellings of the same bits that we're going to get into. We'll worry about that next week. This is kind of the introduction. So remember chapter 1, verse 19. John is being shown what is to shore him up and his listeners for what will take place later. John is shown what is happening in heaven now and what must unfold in God's purposes until Jesus returns, and that will be in that series of Vision of Sevens. But right off the bat, look at chapter 4, verse 1. There's this trumpeted voice messenger. You know, John's definitely not mishearing things. Trumpet voice messenger says, opening a door into heaven, he beckons, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. what must take place. So not what might take place or what we'd like to take place, what must take place. It's just to make the point, Revelation, I think we can often come to it thinking, oh, it's all about some big battle and scary things happening, the result of which is uncertain. Like, maybe we survive, maybe we don't. No, Revelation is not a book of maybes. It's a book of certainty. God is in control. God is sovereign. The Lamb wins and makes promises to all of those struggling churches about all he has for them if they hold on to him in victory. It's a book of certainties. So there's an outline in your leaflet, sir. First of all, we'll look at chapter 4, which is a reality check. It's our first heading, reality check. So all of a sudden, John, in this vision, finds himself witnessing the heart of reality. Let's see what he's shown and what it tells us about the universe, how it works and our place in it. And I'll whiz through and explain briefly as we go. But just to remember, Revelation is apocalyptic writing, which means it's picture language. So the point is not to look at the individual paint stroke and try and work out what it means, but it's to stand back, get the vibe, see how it makes you feel, get the big picture, not scrutinize the details. So that's what we'll do. And so some of what I'll say is pretty obvious, but let's go with it. Verse 2, there's a throne. There's a seat of authority at the center of reality. So that tells us creation isn't random, isn't pure chance. Someone is running the show. Someone has authority. There aren't elections or a committee. There's not just a clockwork machine that's been wound up and left running on its own. There's a throne, which means there's a ruler. Verse 3, someone is sat on the throne. Someone. So this authority has personhood. So reality isn't run by some nebulous being or some sort of energy or vibe. Reality is run by a personal being, personal enough to be described as sitting on a throne. Now, John doesn't describe him directly, but he talks about the jasper and the ruby, precious, beautiful, opulent stones, intended to get across majesty, magnificence, beauty. And there's a rainbow around the throne. And we've got to remember, reading Revelation, most of the language in the visions are recalling Old Testament picture language. And of course, we all know where the rainbow was seen in the Old Testament, at the flood. A reminder that this being sat on the throne, this person on the throne, is the covenant-making God. So it's God who is sat ruling the universe on his throne. And in that, he's beautiful, magnificent. And he's the God who deals with humanity, not from afar, but in making binding promises in which he bears all the risk and we have access to all the benefits. And God being a people-y kind of God, that's backed up by the fact that there are 24 elders ruling with him. So 24 is most likely representing the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles. In other words, the fullness of God's redeemed people throughout history. Their white robes showing they've been washed clean of guilt and sin. Their crowns showing they share in Christ's victory. Again, just to say, already won, victorious, never in doubt. Verse 5, there's lightning and thunder. And that would bring to mind John's readers how God appeared to his people at Mount Sinai when we saw that in Exodus when he made Israel his nation. The seven spirits, meaning God totally, completely present in his spirit, forever present and involved. Verse 6, stormy seas were an Old Testament picture language for persecution and opposition and chaos. So if that's what stormy seas mean, you can sort of work out what a sea so calm it looks like glass means. And these elders are not alone. They're surrounded by four creatures. Now, four in the Bible tends to relate to nature. We talk about the four winds. We still talk about the four corners of the earth, don't we? Even though we know it's a sphere. Don't we? Yes. These four creatures, if without getting stuck in the details, if you get the vibe of them, they represent the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, and the swiftest in creation. And all that, they've got loads of eyes, meaning they can see and perceive and understand perfectly. They don't miss a trick, don't miss anything. So between those elders and those creatures, they're like our people on the inside of heaven, checking out what the heart of reality is like. It's like saying if you took the best of what we call the natural world has to offer, give them perfect understanding, make them the most reliable witnesses with the greatest insight as representatives of earth, and stick them in heaven, what is it that they conclude when they see that reality is God on his throne? Verse 8, day and night, the creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy. The one ruling the universe is holy, purely, totally, joyfully, only good. And not only that, he's mighty, Lord God Almighty. He's powerful to do something with his holiness. Which is a novel concept to us, because we're constantly bombarded with Satan's lie that it has to be one or the other. You know, if you want to get on in life, if you want to be almighty, you can't take God too seriously. Pick one. If you want friends and influence, nobody likes a holy Joe. But the nature of the rule of heaven and earth, the way reality ultimately is to be holy and almighty. And those lies of Satan seriously misrepresent what being holy is, to the extent that we sometimes think we might not like it. But to be holy is to be set apart, other, in a different category to darkness. So whatever bad things and feelings we might in our humanity end up associating with holiness, well, we've got that wrong, because God's holiness is only good. So we won't be boring, because being bored is bad, so it can't be part of holiness. Being constrained in a damaging way is bad. So if holiness means not doing something, it must be good to not do that thing. But what does it mean for our lives today that God is holy? Well, it means that this universe is not morally neutral. It's not powered by chaos. It's not driven by vibes. It is ruled by a God who is perfectly, relentlessly, joyfully good. Holy means set apart. Utterly different from darkness, not boring, not small, not restrictive in a petty way, but blazing, weighty, beautiful goodness. And that changes everything. Because if the center of reality is holy, then holiness is not optional. It's what we were made for. Have a look at verse 11. Notice what the elders say about God. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You know, some parents talk about later children being an accident or a surprise, but not to God. God made you on purpose. And we are made having our being given to us by the sovereign God who is holy. So even in our rebellion, we can't escape the kind of echo of holiness in our conscience. That's why we find guilt painful. We know we're not holy, and we know it's what we're made for. We don't need a theology degree to work that out. God's holiness is how we know ourselves, and it's how we know what sin is. See, the problem with sin is not first that it damages us, although it does. The problem with sin is that it's rebellion against a holy, only good God. It's rebellion against his glory. It's a rebellion against goodness. And I think we can get dull to this, and reading a chapter like this helps remind us, helps hold ourselves up against God's holiness. If you're finding yourself not all that bothered about sin, like it's less than that, being against God, can I encourage you to take the time to unplug from everything, spend some time alone with God, and confess to him. Just confess to him how you've played down his holiness, played down your sin. Ask him to help you have his eyes on it, and confess that you need his help and forgiveness. And as we saw in communion, the promise is that you definitely have his forgiveness when you do that. God's holiness gives us our purpose in life as well. It's what we were saved for. It's what we're promised we will have in full when Christ returns. And so what we do is start now becoming what we will be in full when Jesus returns. So 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16 puts it like this. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We're saved for holiness. But of course, the main reason we squirm at thinking about God being holy is that we are not. But don't let that mean that you avoid God. Make it mean that you fall on his grace. Because around his throne, there is lightning and thunder, sort of signs of judgment, yes. But there is also the rainbow, the promise of grace. So when we look at the world, when we look at the state of this church, how can we believe in Jesus? Well, God hasn't given up on us. We see this throne. He hasn't set and forget. He's not a vibe or an energy. He is our holy, glorious, only good, personal God. And he has plans for us. Something is added to his throne. And it brings us to chapter 5, witnessing the victory of the Lamb. So chapter 5. Suddenly there's this drama in this throne room. There's a scroll. Now this is riffing on imagery from Ezekiel 2. Read that later. And this scroll, it's like it's in size 7 font, 0.8 spacing, both sides of paper, no margins, all squeezed in. And it represents God's plans for his world. Represents our destiny. Reality. But it's sealed with 7 seals, and 7 in Revelation means complete. So it's totally shut up, absolutely. No one can open it. So I'll just take us through 3 scenes. John weeps, John sees, John hears. John weeps, John sees, John hears. First, John weeps. So this scroll, it looks important, but the angel asks, who is worthy to open it? And no one can be found. That's the emphasis. At all. Anywhere. Not in heaven, in earth, or under the earth. No one is worthy. No one will ever know or see God's plan. And because he's holy and glorious and wise, creation is definitely missing out. So John weeps. And do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel helpless to fix the world? Helpless to fix yourself? Heartbroken at people you love settling for second best and missing out on the goodness of knowing God, his forgiveness, and life at peace with him? Well, it's appropriate for John to weep, for us to weep at things like that. But that's not the end of the story. There is hope. John sees. John weeps, and now John sees. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, those are Old Testament titles for the Messiah. You see, even right back in Genesis, God hasn't left his people weeping. He's always been dropping in information about his ultimate plans, about what's on this scroll, centering on a warrior king, an anointed one, or Messiah, or Christ. And through his tears, John is told that the Messiah has triumphed. Past tense, the decisive battle has been won, making him worthy to open the scrolls. But how did he win? Have you noticed how different countries like to choose animals to represent themselves? So if you've got Russia goes with a bear. Oh, that's disappeared. Never mind. Russia goes with a bear. Britain goes with a lion. The United States goes with an eagle. You know, so strength, claws, teeth, wings, power. Then there's other countries, Australia. I mean, I've heard it justified as animals that only go forwards, so it's all about positivity. I think it was just a bunch of poms going, "Look at these weird animals, let's stick them on this coat of arms." Then there's New Zealand, a kiwi, small flightless bird that comes out at night and looks permanently startled. Probably quite fitting. France. Don't worry, I'll come up with a country stereotype for all of us. No, it's fine. France rallies behind a rooster. Bhutan, did you know, has the taking. That animal, it looks like a goat that's been designed by a committee. Some sort of half buffalo goat thing. Point is, even when they're quirky, the instinct is the same. Find an animal, wrap yourself in it and say, "This is who we are. This is our strength." Now come to Revelation 5. John hears an announcement. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Lion, finally, something that fits the script. Teeth, roar, dominance. But that when he turns, he doesn't see a lion. He sees, verse 6, a lamb. And not just a lamb looking as though it had been slain. So not a predator, not a beast of war, a sacrificed animal. And here's the shock at the heart of the universe. The one who is worthy to open history, to judge evil, to bring in God's kingdom, is not the one who crushes by force, but the one who conquered by being slain. He wins not by mauling, but by mercy. Not by devouring enemies, but by dying for them on a Roman cross. Jesus of the Gospels, who seems to lose everything, is in fact the most powerful being in the universe. It's described with horns. Horns are associated with kings and rulers, meaning he has total power and authority. And seven eyes, meaning he sees and knows perfectly. And when he gets the scroll, the elders and the creatures worship him as God. There's no question in their minds that Jesus is God. And what do they worship him for? For ransoming out of every tribe and nation a kingdom for God. In his grace, the Holy God has made a way for anyone who will believe in him and trust in him as their Lord and Saviour to be welcomed into this glorious holiness, to be welcomed into his kingdom. What must take place is that in the end, God's holy purposes are achieved and the universe is ruled with love and grace. Included in it, those grateful to receive it as the free gift it is. John saw Jesus. Have you seen that Jesus is the ultimate solution to all the world's problems? That he is the solution for your life? If your life is written up on a scroll, or maybe a picture and a nice journal, something, moleskin, nice paper. I reckon mine would have stickers on the front. If your life is written up on a scroll, are you willing to trust Jesus with it? Because he makes for the best scroll possible. And when it comes to giving an account for your life before the Holy God, every page will be washed clean by Jesus, his perfect record written up there on your account. So John weeps, John sees, and John hears. John hears three anthems, three bangers in heaven. First by the four creatures and the elders about why Jesus the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll, why he chose to be slain. Verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. The scroll is our holy God's good plan for the world. Our unholy rebellion against him, left to ourselves, would mean the scroll's never open. They never get done. Nothing ever gets sorted. The world descends into such a horrific state, the kindest thing to do would be to end it. And we get nearly there in the flood in Genesis, don't we? But Jesus, by becoming the slain lamb, through his life and death and resurrection, through the gospel, has victoriously, finally, successfully made a way for unholy people to be with the holy God in all his glory. To be what we were created to be. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And this is such good news, it seems. Just about every angel in heaven, beings who don't even need saving themselves, they join in with another anthem, verse 12. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. But even that isn't giving the Lamb enough credit. The whole of creation joins in as well. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. All this for the Lamb who is slain. Apparent defeat and humiliation, actually the central victory, the greatest cause for praise, the most worthy thing possible. And that's what John sees in his vision, those churches under Roman persecution, what we need to hear and see when we feel small and weak and distracted and told lies. This vision of the Lamb. Do you see this vision? Or has your vision of Jesus become too small? In chapter 4, heaven sings, you are worthy, for you created all things. In chapter 5, heaven sings, you are worthy, for you were slain. The creator is the redeemer. The one on the throne is the one who gave himself for you. And that means something very personal, because when we picture the throne of God, we don't see a cold judge scanning our failures with a clipboard just waiting for us to fall down. We see a lamb who bears scars, The one who rules the universe is the one who chose to be wounded for sinners. The hand that holds history, the hands that hold history, are the hands that were pierced for you. The best help for us as we struggle is to look at this throne, and there you will find the victorious Jesus, the slain lamb who has bought you a place next to him, washed you clean, given you a crown. Your future is not chaos. Your suffering is not pointless. Your faith is not wasted. Whatever we face in this life, none of it can stop this vision being true. Jesus conquers. The Lamb has won. For me, for you, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father on the throne, when we're confronted with your holiness, it causes us to weep and to rejoice, to weep at our sinfulness, how different we are to your holiness, how we fall asleep at the wheel in hanging on to Jesus sometimes. But it causes us to rejoice as well, that the one ruling the universe is only good. And on that throne is a lamb who's made the way successfully, victoriously, already made the way for us to be included in your holiness and your glory. And that your plans will come to pass, the scrolls will get fulfilled. So I pray you'll give us today a vision of Jesus, the slain lamb, afresh, in all his victory and power and glory. Amen.